Our worship of God now is the reading of His Word. We do so as we find it in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation, chapter 17. Our text is the 14th verse of this chapter. We'll read the whole. Be aware of the fact that this chapter is the beginning of a description after the seven vials have been poured out and history of the world is ended. Chapter 16 ends the history of time and of the world. And now, from here on, there are separate pictures that are given of the end. And so chapter 17 gives us another picture of the end. It seems as if God in His wisdom knows that His people need an assurance about that, that the greatness of the enemy that they face is going to come to an end and to a defeat. So hence, another look at the end is given to us in this chapter. God's Word, chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now remember that idea of waters, because that's going to be explained in verse 15. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And He said unto me, and now here's the waters, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest in that great city shall reign over the kings of the earth. And then we stop in our reading there, but then the vision continues in the next chapter, where that woman, called Babylon, is destroyed. We stop in our reading of the Word of God there, praying He will bless it to us. Our text is the 14th verse, Revelation 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Our text is part of a series on the Lamb of God. It is very interesting that immediately at the very beginning of time, with the presence of sin, God showed the importance of the Lamb. We're not told that it was a lamb, but He's identified as the firstlings of the flock that were given to God as a sacrifice from Abel. Because God had covered them with skins of animals. It was undoubtedly a lamb that gave its life to provide a covering that was far better than the fig leaves. And it was far better because it was a covering that came as a result of death. Blood had to be shed. It was far better because it was prophetic. Prophetic of Him who is called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's how John the Baptist identified Him. It is interesting that while we might think that once the Lamb came, that then that figure, that picture of the Lord Jesus would fall away and no longer be used. But it's worthy to note that in the book of Revelation alone, Jesus is identified as the Lamb no less than 26 times. As the world comes to an end, as the church looks toward the end, it is important that she identify her Savior as the Lamb of God. Quickly, if you want to go with me through the book of Revelation, the first reference to the Lamb is found in Revelation 5. It's one of the names that's given to the Son of David, who is able to take the book, to break the seals and to open it, and to be able to carry out the plan of God for the whole of the new dispensation. It's the Lamb that is given that privilege. And hence, at the end of the book of chapter 5, the song that's sung by the angels and by the four beasts is a song that declares the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. The seals are opened in chapter 6. But in anticipation of the pouring out or the blowing of the trumpets, there's that interlude in chapter 7. And chapter 7 is the record of the sealing of the saints They're sealed. They're made secure in spite of what the trumpets are going to bring. And it's there at the end of that 6th, 7th chapter where there's a description given of the result of the sealing of God's people, that at the very last verse of chapter 7, we read this about the Lamb. That the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them. The activity of a shepherd is ascribed to the Lamb. That Lamb is the one who now in this chapter, well, here's another one, chapter 14, a description of the people of God and their security is interestingly given in the 4th verse of chapter 14. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Then this. What a beautiful way to describe yourself. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. It's one thing to follow the Lamb as he leads in a shepherd way, but it's another thing to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, living our lives in such a way that wherever we put our feet down, whatever circumstances of life, we can look down and you can see the foot of the Lamb. We never experience anything that he has not experienced for us. We follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Pray that about yourselves and for yourselves tonight. May I be known as one who follows the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. What a beautiful description. Now in this chapter, as well as in chapter 19, verse 16, we've got the description of the Lamb who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Our text, chapter 17, 14, identifies him that way. But if you want to flip the page, you can see that in verse 16 of chapter 19 as well. But we pick this passage of the Scripture because of the way in which it gives assurance to God's people in the battle that we're in. So that's what we want to consider first, the battle. The vision is another look at Antichrist and the tremendously seductive power of Antichrist. When Antichrist is defined and described as Babylon or as the whore, then the Scriptures give that identification to Antichrist to show how attractive Antichrist is to the flesh of the saints, to the flesh of all, including saints who are of the earth, earthy. And our flesh is as attracted to that seductive woman. She's, in verse 4, beautifully arrayed, beautifully clothed, excessively even adorned. She's attractive as the mother of harlots because she allures, tempts, seduces, draws away from God. Called Babylon after that capital city of the Chaldeans because for its commerce and for its wealth and for its culture, it was attractive. So the seductiveness of Antichrist is not merely harlotry and fornication, but it's spiritual harlotry and spiritual fornication when these things that are in the world that are attractive to us, they attract us away from following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They are attractive to us. We like to give our attention to sporting events. We like to give our attention to the stock markets and where it's going. We like to give our attention to all kinds of things in this world. And they distract us. Now, in our text, it begins by, "These were of one mind. They give power and their strength unto the beast, and they make war with the Lamb." This is the way in which they make war. It is one thing to have a soldier come at you. You know you're in a battle. But Antichrist is Babylon. Doesn't have a helmet. It isn't aiming a gun at you. Babylon's name for Antichrist is Antichrist coming at you. And just setting things before you that distract you. Things that are pleasurable to our flesh. Things that take our attention away from the Lamb. But this is the way they make war. Make war with the Lamb and with those who follow the Lamb. Nothing new. Not the first time. It doesn't just happen as the power of Antichrist. But even as there have been many Antichrists, even now do we know that throughout the history of the world and today, that seductive power is there. And when we in reality and sincerity make that confession with Paul at the end of Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Taking me away from all of the desires that my flesh, my earthly carnal flesh likes. How can I ever fight against them? I can't. Every night I pray, "Forgive for those very kinds of sins." And it's then that we need to hear that the Lamb shall overcome them. The Lamb shall overcome them. Conquer. Carry off to victory. Is the idea of that word. There are many times when it seems that the anti-Christian forces have the upper hand. If you go to chapter 11 and verse 7, description of the witnesses, then we read this, "When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." And then chapter 13, verse 7. And this is the first beast that arises out of the sea. "It is given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." So it seems when we look at this kind of a description of the church, her witnesses is destroyed and they're dead in the streets. When we look at ourselves, is it that we're saved because we're better? Is it that we're saved because we sin less? Never. No, we don't overcome. We don't gain the victory. We do more to tear down the walls of Zion than to build them up. Where's our hope? It's not because we can say we're standing for the right. To stand for the right, to stand for the truth, for the pure doctrines of the gospel, is to have fingers that point at His love, at His grace, at what He has done for us. To point to the Lamb that overcame. We die. We fail. We fall. But He has overcome. And so the chapter begins, Revelation 17 with a speech to the apostle John by one of those seven angels that had the vials and that poured out those vials. Those vials mark certain destruction of the world, of this present world. And one of those who are carrying those vials to bring about that destruction show to us that Babylon's fall takes place at the end. And by the grace of God, it takes place throughout history. And that fall of Babylon is only in the power of the Lamb. Now why? How can a lamb, no defense, no offense in a lamb? It never likes to lie down because all it can do for its safety is run. It can't, has nothing with which to fight. How can a lamb overcome that beast and the beasts within? What did the lamb do? The lamb gave his life. The lamb is seen, even in Revelation chapter 5, as standing as it were slain. The lamb takes away the sins of the world in the way of dying, in the way of laying down his own life, in the way of being silent before those who kill him, just as a sheep before the shearers is dumb. He gave himself. The power to destroy the beast is in the death of the Lamb. For whom did the Lamb die? For those who have been given the grace. For those who are given the grace to confess that they are nothing but sinners. The Lamb didn't die for the worthy ones. There aren't any. Not even in this church. Not even on this pulpit. The Lamb didn't die for somebody good enough. The Lamb died for sinners, and only sinners, wretched sinners, but sinners who by the grace of God admit it. Once again, the world is made up of sinners, not sinners and non-sinners, sinners. The distinction is, those who refuse to admit it, who can't say, I'm sorry, and those who walk humbly with their God, who sometimes think that all they say always is, I'm sorry. Certainly every time they pray, and when they talk with each other as husband and wife, sorry. I need to be forgiven again. It's in the way of gracious confession of sin that then you look at the Lamb and And you find the power, the only power that takes away sin. That conquers, covers the sins of the people that God had given to him. That's what makes the Lamb to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. First, somewhat as a parenthesis, it is not such, these two expressions, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, is not to be taken in the sense that Jesus is in a class of kings and lords and he's the best of them. That's not what is to be meant and understood by that. Jesus' lordship does not tolerate any other lordship. Not then and not now. There is none next to him and there are none even under him. He is the Lord and the King. It is interesting, by the way, to realize that this expression, this name that's given to him that we love so much out of the Hallelujah Chorus, began in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Maybe some of you want to look that up later and note that. This expression is rooted in the words of Moses to the children of Israel. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked, for Jehovah your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. God of gods, Lord of lords, there are no other gods. There's only one. There's no other kings. Only one. They may look like kings in our lives and lords in our lives, but our assurance, our confidence lays itself down in the knowledge that Jesus is Lord. Now, we know well enough that the lordship that it belongs to Jesus is his by way of creation. There's passages of Scripture that indicate that. John 1, but also Colossians chapter 1. So by virtue of being creator, Jesus was there in creation. All things were made for him and by him. And as the creator, he sets the standard in all the world so that as the creator, he says, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. This is truth, and this is the lie. And anybody who violates my standard, I will judge. And anybody who keeps that standard, I will reward. That's his right as the creator. That's his lordship. And his lordship didn't end when sin entered into the world and man rebelled. It adversely affected the relationship that he had with his subjects, but he remains Lord. But now what our text is talking about in the Lordship of Jesus is not that which is his by virtue of creation. But it's that Lordship that belongs to him by virtue of his humility. You are all very familiar with Philippians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. There, the apostle sets before the Philippians and us the activity of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And then that wasn't enough. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, and that wasn't enough, even to the death of the cross. than this. In the way of that humble obedience, loving his Lord even to the accursed death, God highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's Lord by creation. He's Lord in the way of his work of a redeeming Lamb. That lordship that's his through redemption is much higher, more intimate, and more glorious than that which is his by way of creation. Then the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 can say it this way. Chapter 3, verse 23. Ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And then he explains it even better in 1 Corinthians 6. Ye are not your own, but ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The lordship of Jesus in the way of being the Lamb that gave himself for his people isn't just pieces of property that he can use as he will, but those who are his, by virtue of his sacrificial death, are those whose preciousness to him is identified by the price that he paid for them, his own life. There's the tension. I'm a sinner. Everything I touch is sinful. Everything I do is colored and tainted with sin. My best works are filthy rags. The Lamb bought me. And my value was no longer determined by my wretchedness, but my value to God is determined by the price that He would pay. I see myself the way God sees me. Not what I look at in a mirror. Not what other people say about me. But what the Lamb thinks. What the Lamb has done. Who I am. A sinner saved by grace. It was the Lamb's death that gained for him the right to be enthroned. Enthroned in the heart of every one of his children, so that the chains of having to sin are broken, so that it is exactly in the way of being sorry and repenting that he shows that we're under his dominion. You may know you are under his dominion because you evidence godly sorrow for sin. Not that you don't sin anymore or sin less. No. Truth be told, as a child of God, our awareness of our sin grows. And because we've been given so many privileges as the recipients of nothing but grace, when we sin, our sin is worse than that of the ungodly. It's uglier. It's more horrible. It's more wretched. But it's being sorry that shows He's conquered my pride. He's freed me from having to make excuses for sins. He's freed me from the bondage of only being able to sin. He gives me the ability to admit it and to see what the Lamb has done for me. The Lamb's death gained for Him that right. And in that power, He sits enthroned in glory bright. He overcame. And He now He sits enthroned. And He uses as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is using every circumstance of our life. Everything. There's nothing that has happened today and nothing that will happen until you breathe your last that is not under His sovereign control. Something as large as the world's economy. Something as small as the hairs on your head. Everything is so under His lordship that you may be able to say, we know, don't always feel, but we know all things work together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. Because what He's doing is something that He began in predestination when He, foreknowing me, predestined me to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He's using all the things in my life to refine me, to chip away things, to make me learn what it is to walk humbly with my God and to render grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great a love toward us, to flee for refuge to Christ crucified. He shows us in that control of our lives He's Lord. I am not my own. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to say in Lord's Day 1. And yet that's the best. But you can't say, I am His, without first saying, I'm not my own. I belong to Him, body and soul. And now He is in charge of the presidents and the prime ministers, of everything in all of our life, even of my sins, maybe also, and because He's in charge of my sins, He makes everything work for His glory and for my salvation. Who are we? We are the called, the chosen, the faithful. The called. Irresistibly, He works a call by His Spirit. It's a call that enables sheep to hear the voice of the Lamb. Even tonight. You don't see Him, but you can hear He pricked.
He assured. He consoled. He taught. He spoke. And the sheep hear His voice calling. Tells us we're the chosen. I don't know why. And there's no explanation as to the why. It's just because He wanted to. But of all the children of Adam, who in everything they do earn nothing but the right to go to hell, He's pleased to say, I'm going to love. I'm not just going to make them mine so I can use them, so they can adorn me. I'm going to love them. That's right. The relationship of the covenant is a relationship of love inside the Trinity and in His relationship with His children. Children. I'm a child of God. I'm the object of His love. Not sometimes, all the time. That's the way He works. That's the way He speaks. Chosen. Ephesians 1. In love He predestinated us. In love. The ones He foreloved. That's what foreknow means. Them He did predestinate. Does God send Christ so that He can love us? No, He loved us. That's why He sent Christ. Does God choose us and that's the ones that He loves? No, He loved us. That's why He chose us. So to be the chosen is to be loved from before the foundation of the world. Called, chosen, and faithful. By the grace of God, when He gives the knowledge that He loves, and He speaks, then that powerful work of that call, irresistible call, irresistible grace is that it makes us willing in the day of His power. So we look at the Lamb, exalted as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And as the called and chosen, we say, have Thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter. I'm the clay. Mold me. Fashion me according to Thy will. And He makes us faithful in confessing. He makes us faithful in believing. True faith in Christ. He makes us faithful so that we learn to hate in us what He hates and to love what He loves. He makes us willing in the day of His power. That's the kind of lordship. The lordship that the devil exercises is terrifying. It's pleasurable at first. It looks fantastic. It feels so good for a moment. And it destroys. The lordship of our Savior is easy and light because it's a lordship that demands returning love. That's demanding. You know, if God had said,
I said this last Friday night, week ago. If God had just said obey, okay, then I've got to do what he tells me to do. I could do the outward thing. I used to take out the garbage and wash the dishes, and my mother thought I was obedient, except she knew by my body language I wasn't. But when he says, love me with all of your mind, every thought, love me with everything you have all the time, the only thing that can inspire that love, 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. There's that expression that I used in prayer and used already now in the pulpit out of the Canons 1:13. The assurance of our election, in addition to giving us matters for humility, for adoring the depths of his mercy, does this. It makes us render grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great a love toward us. That's what it is to be faithful. Perfect? No. Successful? No. God doesn't tell you to be a successful father. He tells you to be a faithful one. Keep trying. Keep working. In gratitude for having forgiven us again and again and again. Grace upon grace. That's the Lordship of the Lamb. That's your Lamb. Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for coming to us and teaching us again, for reminding us of the wonder of grace that saves wretches. Only wretches. Nothing that's better than a wretch like me. Bring us now to the cross, but show to us who's in control, who's in charge of the world and of our lives, of us, of me. Thanks. Thou art worthy to receive all praise and honor and glory. Amen.